It's not a public speaking
Thank
event.
You for coming out.
We're here together.
Small group tonight.
And we're here together, so it is a two-way street. There is an interaction of sorts. I know that we're not in a discussion format, but I really would like you to see yourself as an integral part of this and not just a taker, not just something that you're receiving, but something that you're vitally engaged with here this morning, that you come, that you would hear,
we see this as
not necessarily what I would have to say, but that God would have to say to you through his word. This is his eternal, absolute, unchanging, transforming word. That's what we believe here. That's what I believe with all my heart. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't take the time to study it. I certainly wouldn't stand up here and talk about it.
Look around the room
it's a book like no other book,
of course.
So the challenge for us is to come here not just to do church, not just to come and hear a message, but to listen to what God himself would have to say to you through his spirit, through his word, to transform your life. And we're all at different stages. We all come from different walks of life. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different situations in life. We have different things going on in our lives, different problems, different challenges.
When we see a pattern that does speak,
but we have one common need. We have one common bond, is that we are all in need of a relationship with the living God and to know him and to know him more fully.
Think about those things too.
And so I want to pause right here at the outset and give you an opportunity just to sit where you are quietly. I'm not going to say a word. It's going to take a moment. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray
some
to God.
Final thoughts on the life of Noah.
Not out loud. I'd let you pray to God, to yourself, between you and God. You do business with God here right at the outset. So we leave this for the end. I want to do it at the beginning this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to sit back and to consider and ask yourself, why am I here? Why did I come this morning? Why did I get out of bed? It's a sunny day. You could have been doing lots of other things. Many people are. Most people are doing other things.
Do something at this end?
In this city. You're here this morning. You're here for a reason. Let's make it meaningful and relevant.
Try that.
And so you in your heart right here now, and you would ask God, I pray, you would ask God to reveal himself to you through his word this morning. Some of you have no idea what I mean.
Considering a number of thoughts here tonight,
but I believe that the Lord of heaven and earth honors the sincerely seeking heart. And so if you're here this morning, you have no idea what I mean. Ask him to help you understand what that means.
As Noah exits the ark,
and for those who do know what I mean, help us to grow richer and deeper in that relationship.
Begins anew, as it were, once again. But the end of chapter 9 ends with a very unfortunate story. And we know that story about Noah, and that when he got drunk, and the unfortunate incident concerning Ham and the curse upon Canaan. We're going to read that in a little bit.
Back in September.
But first, I'd like
recall,
to draw our attention
to began a series
the
in the book
of
Genesis.
9, and I just read some of these verses here.
I thought it's a good place to start in the beginning.
Seem as is a,
and,
a bit of a
we asked the simple question of sorts: who is God?
Excuse me. Here.
Who is God?
We got next up.
I don't know if there's a more important question to ask. We want to have the right answer. And the scriptures, of course, provide that answer.
Allusion to Eden. What I mean is this.
We considered some aspects of the personality and the character of God from Genesis chapter 1.
And
to summarize, God exists. There is a God.
The fear of you and the terror of you.
God is powerful.
The
Bible teaches that in the very opening chapters. We hear those words in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's power.
Shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant.
But God is personal.
Only you shall not eat flesh with its life,
God
is
personal.
Its blood.
And surely, later on in that chapter, we see God making man
from every
and woman
beast, I will require it, and from
for
every
a relationship
man,
with him.
From every man's
God
brother,
exists. There is a God. God is powerful. God is personal.
Sheds
He's not just a God who is
man,
distant, who is way out there
shed,
somewhere,
in the
having no interest
God,
in you and I. That's not the God the Bible presents.
For you,
he's very personal,
fruitful,
very interested in
multiply,
the affairs of your life.
The earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So we
the next
here,
time
we think of
I spoke
things,
in October, we asked the question, who is man? What is man? Who are we? What are we all about?
Really
why are we here?
Back to Eden and some of
the answers to those questions are vital as well.
We have this idea.
Because if we have no sense of our origin, where we came from,
of course,
we really won't have an answer as to why.
Same thing, instructions relating to food. Here the parameters are widened, but the same sort of thing. God told Adam and Eve, this is what you can eat, and here he tells Noah about what he can eat and what he shouldn't eat. The food with its blood still in it. Ruling over the animal kingdom. God gave Adam that realm of management, and here he gives it to Noah as well. The reminder that man has been made in the image of God, and we've made much of that. We spoke about it this morning and last time I spoke, and here again, it's repeated to Noah as it was told to Adam. Like Adam, Noah tended a garden. We read that a little later when he planted a vineyard. That may be incidental, but nonetheless, it's just there and interesting parallel. Like Adam, Noah sinned. And we read about that sin here in this chapter by eating a certain fruit from that garden. Interesting, again, the parallels. And found himself naked as Adam recognized his nakedness. Here we see Noah actually undressed in his own tent and made himself naked. But nakedness was the result nonetheless. Like Adam's sin, Noah's sin would have drastic immediate effects and, of course, horrendous long-term effects. And so I see here it's a sense of a new beginning as Noah comes out of the ark with his family. It's in a sense a new world, a fresh start. And we get that sense here with the description, what's told, what the Lord tells Noah. Really brings us back to Eden and some of those same conditions, same instructions given. Along with that, along with the look back, we also have a look ahead to the new earth, a foreshadowing of that which was to come. The new earth, we know because we have the privilege of having the whole Bible. Of course, Noah didn't have any of that, but Isaiah refers to a new heaven and a new earth in his prophecy. The Apostle Peter and John speak of a new heaven and a new earth, John in the book of Revelation. Peter's epistle, his second epistle, reminds his readers that the new earth, or the earth, originally, he says, was formed out of water and by water and was destroyed with water. And he says the present world, our present world, he says, is preserved not to be destroyed with water, but by fire. Right? The present world is reserved for fire, he says, a very sobering, powerful thought. So we know another judgment is to come, one that is just as comprehensive as that first one. And but Peter says, he continues this, he says, but we as Christians, says we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And so for the Christian, the thought that this world is going to be destroyed, while it is a sobering thought, is not meant to discourage or frighten us. It is to encourage us that something better is to come, that the Lord has something better in mind, that he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which, he says, righteousness dwells. And so in a sense, Adam failed. He was put on this planet. It was fresh. It was new. It was good. Adam failed. Noah comes out of the ark, a new start, a new beginning. It was good until Noah failed. Noah failed in a sense too. But in the new heavens, in the new earth, we have the Lord Jesus reigning. He will not fail. Right? He cannot fail. He will not fail. Corruption and violence characterized the world before the flood. It characterizes our present day. I think we would all agree that that really is, on a global scale, it's really chaotic, violent. even in our civilized countries. I mean, how many homicides happen in the U.S.? I mean, it's and this is a country which claims to be paving the way for democracy and human rights, and there's murders every day. I mean, they're violent. They are a violent nation. Let's face it. And Canada, for our size, our population, we are a violent nation too. I remember right here in Timmins working these streets and seeing people being very violent toward one another every single day here in this town. We it characterizes our society as well. But in the new heaven and in the new earth, righteousness will reign. And that's the hope, isn't it? That we've never experienced that. Every society has sought to create a righteous society, a utopia, something better, the new world. When our ancestors left Europe or wherever, you know, most of us are ancestries from Europe. When they came here in the initial stages, it was to build something new, something better. And we see that with many of the Puritan societies down in the U.S. Their goal was to create something, a perfect society in a sense. It failed. Of course, it failed. It always has. It always will in our endeavors. We cannot create a perfect society. We don't have that ability. God will. He can and he will. His new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and it will reign because the King of righteousness will reign. And that's an encouraging thought that in a sense emerges from this passage when we cast a forward glance concerning the earth and God's plans for the earth. He does have a plan for this world. It's to destroy the present state and to create something brand new, which will be glorious. Some thoughts concerning righteousness. We spoke of that this morning. I want to continue, but with a slightly different angle. This concept of righteousness in Noah's life. As we mentioned this morning, several times it's mentioned that Noah is a righteous man. I think it's mentioned of Noah more than any other Old Testament character, that he was a righteous man. Twice in Genesis, a couple times in Ezekiel, where God refers to Noah's righteousness. A preacher of righteousness, an inheritor of righteousness in Hebrews. And so this word is closely identified with this man, Noah. But here we have in this story in chapter 9 an occasion where he behaves in a way not becoming of a righteous man. Let's read it here. Verse 18. Now, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, uncovering himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It's unfortunate that's the last thing we read about Noah, isn't it? A man who's characterized as one being righteous, and this is the last thing we read of him. Surely in the next 350 years, he went on to walk with the Lord, to continue walking with the Lord. But sadly, this is the account, the final account, the final story we're left with. It's sad in so many ways. But concerning righteousness, I think it's an opportunity here to consider, again, what righteousness is in a contrast between our standing, our position in Christ as righteous, and our pursuit of righteousness, or our the progressive righteousness we acquire through our Christian life. We're going to talk about that a little bit. We spoke this morning of imputed righteousness, credited righteousness. That is, by faith in what Christ has done, he looks at me, looks at you, and deems you righteous, right before God, that you're justified, that you are in right standing before God. You can never attain that. You can't work towards that. You can't do anything to achieve that. God gives it to you as a gift upon faith in what his son has done. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what it's all about. We have right standing before God. That is a righteousness that's given to us, placed into our account, as it were. In Christ, there's nothing you do to change that. That's God's work that he's done on your behalf. You can't change that situation. You can't make yourself less righteous in terms of what your standing is before God, your position in Christ. You are in him. And in him, Paul tells us to, through the letter to the Ephesians, that we've been given every spiritual blessing. Everything is ours in Christ, spiritually speaking. We've been raised and we've been seated with Christ. That's our position. We are righteous before God. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? It's profound. It's a powerful thought. Paul talks in Romans about those who believe in him who justifies the ungodly. That faith is credited as righteousness. That's the argument Paul lays out in much of the book of Romans. That's what he's trying to really drive home through that book. But there is a difference between that and how we live, isn't there, often? And that's what we see here, a glimpse of that in Noah's life. He's a righteous man before God. His faith, I believe on the base of his faith, he was declared righteous, just like Abraham was and the rest of the Old Testament saints. But he wasn't perfect in terms of his daily life. And I think I can identify with that. In my standing, my position in Christ, I'm righteous. But I know how I think and my attitude sometimes and the things I do. I know that there's a disconnect, isn't there, sometimes. Paul told Timothy to flee from these things, talking about sinful things, flee from those and pursue righteousness. Pursue it. John, in his first epistle, spoke of everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, is born of Christ, is born again. So those who are in Christ practice righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness. So there is a difference there we can see. There is clearly a difference, because if it's something the difference is between what we already have in Christ and what we are to pursue. Right? There is a difference. And the difference is between our position and our practice, as is often said, or our standing in Christ and our walk. Right, and so that's what we want to consider for a few moments here. This progressively becoming more righteous in our walk is the word sanctification. Really, that's what it is. It's a good word. We don't want to be intimidated by that word, but we want to use it and know what we're talking about, and so that growth process, growing in our practice, when our walk merges or our standing is here in Christ, and our walk should be progressively moving in that direction. So there's a melding, a merging, a coming together, a fusing, the process by which the Spirit of God, who indwells every single believer, every single Christian. We have the Spirit of God within us. Whether you're a minute old in the faith or 50 years along the journey, you have the same Spirit of God within you. We all have him indwelling us. He is the guarantee, Paul says, of our inheritance. Every believer has the Spirit. So the process by which the Spirit of God who indwells the believer makes the believer Christ-like. That ongoing process of conforming to the image of Christ. That's God's desire for us as believers, that we would conform to his son, that we would be like Jesus in our character.
That's his ultimate goal for us. We know when we see him, we shall be like him. The process will be complete at one point in our experience. When we see him, we shall be like him. At that point, the process is complete. But in the meantime, there's some growing pains, right? We understand that. And there's ups and downs in the process. there are various views concerning this process of sanctification. There's four main views, of course, there's always variations within the views, but I'd just like to touch on very briefly the four views. The one view, the Wesleyan view, tells us, propose that at some point after salvation, so a person comes to Christ, and they carry along their Christian life, and at some point, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a total surrender, and then you enter into a state of sinless perfection. That's one view. I see flaws in that on two levels. One, I don't see it in Scripture. Two, experientially, that's never happened to me. Right? So either I've really missed the boat, or I'm waiting for that to happen, or it's not correct, right? That's we only have a few options there. I don't know how we can honestly look at ourselves and say, I'm on this level here, I'm on this plane of sinless perfection. That's quite a statement. But that's one view. There's the Keswick view, which would explain that, at some point, a person gets saved, and that at some point along afterwards, there's a decisive, a crisis moment, a decision, which propels the believer to a state of victorious Christian living. So it's not that you've entered into sinless perfection, but you're victorious. The Spirit sort of grabs hold of you, and you live life on a different plane, and it's a sort of a constant high. That's the second view. And it's described sort of as a let go and let God moment type of idea. There's a third view, a Schaeferian view, which would, again, at some point after salvation, these first three views, there's salvation, accept Christ, and there's almost a period of spiritual stagnancy almost, until a decisive moment in time where something happens. And this third view is that at this point in time, you decide, okay, Christ, you've accepted Christ as Savior over here, but now you've seen him and you accept him as Lord. And that has radically changed your life. And at this point, there's an upward gradual growth. I could sort of see that in some ways, but we're not here to discuss so much the merits of them. I just put it out there so you can think about these things and know that they exist anyhow. These are various views, and I said there's variations within these views, but these are the four main views. At this third view, there's still battle with sin, recognition that we still struggle with sin, but there's a constant growth here. The fourth view, the Reformed view, at and this is the one view that differs from the rest, in that this sanctification process begins not at a point after salvation, but simultaneous to salvation. So you get saved, and they believe at that moment, because the Spirit of God indwells you at that moment, that there begins the process of sanctification, this growth process. And so there's a gradual upward momentum and upward flow to a trajectory to your life. Gradually conforming you to the image of Christ. That's really sort of a very brief outline of those four views. Of course, they would explain them much more fully than that, but it gives sort of a sense of some of these thoughts that are out there in the evangelical world. You can consider that and see what you think you fall into, or more importantly, study the Scriptures and see how they align with Scripture. But sanctification is it's an important theme through Scripture, particularly the New Testament. So we want to be familiar, we want to be thinking about it, but more than just thinking about it on an academic level, we want to see this growth in our own life, don't we? We want to see the Spirit of God working and transforming us
making us more like Christ in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our ambitions, in our interaction with people, because that's where it's at, isn't it? Is how it affects us in everyday situations. Like when I'm driving down the street and somebody cuts me off, right? That's when these things make sense. And when somebody insults me, when somebody disagrees with me, when somebody speaks poorly of me, that's when these things come into play in a very real way, don't they? And that's because that's the stuff of life. And the Spirit of God is here to transform us through the real stuff of life. We'll carry on here. Some other thoughts from the life of the best of men. You've heard the expression, are men at best. And I think of this in this particular portion, this episode in Noah's life. He inherited a new world, in a sense. It was a fresh start, all was well upon coming out of the ark. But here, as in Eden, we have this. I see here this nature versus nurture issue. You know the argument. People turn out bad because, well, their environment's bad. Well, Noah didn't have a bad environment, and nor did Adam for that sake, apart from being tempted. But the environment, I think, was pretty good. And yet they still went wrong. And we know, because the Bible tells us, that the problem is not my environment. It's right here. Right? It's within me. That's my issue. That's my problem. I don't need help from anyone else. Thank you very much. I have enough to contend with right here. And Noah was no different. The heart of man revealed for what it truly is. Even in a perfect environment, in a sense, things go wrong. I like that the Bible presents people honestly as they really are. They're not dressed up to be heroes that are larger than life. Noah was a real guy. He was righteous, blameless in his time. He walked with God, we're told, and yet we hear a story. There's a flaw here. There's a chink in the armor because he was a real man, and enables us to identify with him. The flaws, even the best of men, we can list through the characters of Scripture, and we see the best of them had serious issues, serious flaws. They're not edited out of the story. God saw fit to put them in. In some ways, you feel sorry for them because my flaws, your flaws, are remembered for a brief time relatively. These guys, they're there in the eternal record of the Word of God for everybody to know about, right? Everybody is always going to, everyone knows about these flaws from these people. But such as it is. We have another first mention in this story, and that is of wine in the Scripture. And it's not painted in a very flattering light, is it? It's a cause of family strife, implications for all of society in this incident here. And the problem certainly hasn't gone away. And we all know that. We've all been affected by the adverse effects of alcohol. I'm not going to stand up here tonight and preach on the evils of alcohol, but I will say this, because I'm very much aware of the Christian liberty and all the rest of that. I'm not ignorant to that. But I'll say, Diane and I were down in the States at the end of September. We were down there on a hockey ministries conference for a weekend, and we stayed at friends. And these folks, dear folks, believers, and they were telling us about... this was heavy on this man's heart, because he said this is the situation in his local church. This is a large, evangelical, Bible-believing, wonderful Christians in this church down in this city in the U.S. And he said, this is the issue. He said, I'm wrestling with. This is the problem. He said, I've talked to the pastors here about this. And he says, alcohol is... used freely and frequently among most of our people in our church, the pastors included. He says, in fact, he says, we have an intranet, like an internal website that's only accessed by people in the chapel, in the church. And you know, they send messages and they post announcements and whatnot through this intranet. And he said, there's one recently that someone posted a social night that we're all encouraged to attend on Tuesday night, Beer Fest. And no one thinks anything of it. He says one of his good friends, a guy who's considered in the leadership in this church, confessed to my friend. He says making beer is one of my favorite activities in life. I only say that not to criticize any one particular church. I say it because conversations I've had with other people lead me to believe that's not an isolated incident. This is pervasive within the evangelical world. A generation ago, that wasn't so much the case. It is now. Probably a number of reasons for that. We can't turn back the clock, but we can stop and at least recognize what's going on and speak to these things. It's affecting a certain generation of people my age, a little younger than me, who see no reason to abstain, no perils, no issue whatsoever. I think it's a dangerous road to go down for a lot of reasons, and preaching to the choir tonight, I'm sure, but just for those that we would know that, you know, we live here, and let's not live in a bubble. We know, I know, within the evangelical world, in the Christian world, in Ontario too. I've spoken to others. Matt Reese, I spoke to last summer. He told me amongst his travels among the assemblies, this is becoming a very common practice amongst young people. Just social drinking, not seen as an issue at all. It's happening frequently. And yes, we know. Yeah, you can perhaps take that Christian liberty and live with it without. But I can tell you this: if you abstain, you're never going to become an alcoholic, right? It's never going to be an issue. And my thing, and I don't want to make the whole message on this for sure, but it is an issue, and it sort of fits here, so I'm going to run with it. It's one of these habits that I think there's really not a whole lot of good that comes from it, is there? If you abstain, you're no worse off, right? Probably better off. You can take that Christian liberty, have a glass of wine at home, right? The chapel police aren't going to come and tear down your door and confiscate it. But there's also the stumbling block issue. As well, that we have to be mindful of. So I can think of a good number of reasons to not partake. I can't think of many good reasons to partake. I'm not being legalistic about that. I'm fearful because it has become pervasive amongst an age group of Christians, Bible believing, born again Christians who are seeing this as, hey, why not? It's not a big deal. I can handle it. We'll see in a generation the results of that. I personally don't want to wait that long. I don't want to wait and see it happen. I have a good idea what's going to happen. I'm no prophet, but I have a good idea. The dangers of the good life, as I mentioned in here, just thinking the blessing became a curse. As mentioned, Noah came out of the ark and life was good on a lot of levels. It wasn't perfect per se. There's still a few people around, his own family, and undoubtedly some arguments and whatnot. But nonetheless, it was the good life. And there is a danger in the good life, isn't there? We need to take heed. We need to be aware of that. Luxury can lead to complacency. And that leads to defeat. And Noah planted his garden. He drank of the fruit. Was that wrong? No, necessarily. But he certainly went to excess. Right? The wine, real picture of excess there. And He enjoyed the fruits of his labor, but to the point of excess. He went too far. And while we need to be thankful for God's blessings, for sure, we are blessed, and we're thankful that we're blessed in a lot of ways. We have abundance in North America. We really do. And we want to take heed that that doesn't become a problem, an obstacle to our spiritual development, because it can be. It can be. I know it can be a distraction in my own heart. It can be a diversion. It can be a deception. And we want to just be careful with that. During the heat of battle, we want to remain vigilant and focused and prepared. It's easy to become distracted and just lose our resolve. And it's easy to lose our resolve during times of ease and complacency. People who are training for war, I love reading books about the Navy SEALs and that sort of thing. I find that exciting. But when they train, they don't train in soft conditions, do they? They're not put up in 5-star hotels and fed 3 luxurious meals a day and given lots of sleep, and they're not pampered. Right? They're sent into hellish conditions. They're punished. They're abused for days and weeks and months on end. Why? Because they're going to be put into the battle, right? And they're trying to simulate those conditions. They're trying to show them, this is what you're going to. So if we can punish you beyond even what you're going to experience, then perhaps maybe you'll make it out there. We're in a spiritual war. Right? The battle is raging. We're in it. That's real. We forget it because we live in a lot of ease in many ways. Easy to lose sight of the fact we're not in a playground, we're in a battleground. This is a battleground, and we want to be prepared for that battle. And we equip ourselves and to remind ourselves every day when we get up, we're doing battle today. Today's a day of battle. And I'm going to put on my equipment, and I'm going to go out and prepared for the fight. Not with my head in the sand, but being aware, being vigilant and diligent and ready for the fight. In the strength of the Lord, of course, but nonetheless prepared. Let's not become spiritually lazy or spiritually soft. There's danger in that. Yesterday's triumphs, well, they were yesterday, weren't they? And I think of the first thing we read of Abraham or Noah doing after he got out of the ark, he built an altar. That's his tremendous thing. Built an altar to worship the Lord. His sacrifice, his thankful heart, he built an altar. That was yesterday, wasn't it? That was another day. You can't live off yesterday's triumphs. This was a new day, another day. And that day he fell when he drank to excess. When we're on the mountains, we want to be very much aware that what lies below the mountain, right? There's usually a valley. And I think of throughout Scripture, we see that the same pattern repeated often. We think of the Israelites having been miraculously delivered out of Egypt. I would think on a spiritual high, we read their song that Moses sang to the Lord, the song of deliverance. That would have been an exciting thing to be brought out of slavery and free. But how long did it take for them to start griping and murmuring? It wasn't very long, was it? It wasn't very long from there to there. Think of Elijah and fearsome, as courageous on the mountain, confronting those prophets of Baal and calling down fire from heaven. What a day, big day. Spiritual high, up on the mountain, standing alone against these prophets, and the next day, running in fear because of Jezebel's threats, wanting to die, wanting his life to be ended. What a drastic change. And we see that in others. We see it historically through church history. I think of a Spurgeon who would read, he would stand and preach to thousands and called the Prince of Preachers, just used of God in a tremendous way, preach on Sunday, and there would be Mondays he couldn't get out of bed. He'd feel so depressed the very next day. The people of God in every era have been afflicted by this. It happens to us all. I see it in a small measure at camp. You get a bit of a high. You're there for a week or a period of time, and you're sort of isolated, and there's an infusion of, you know, spiritual vitality, and then you got to go back home, right? You go back to your job, you go back to school, and there's sort of a letdown. Maybe you're feeling it having come back from Israel. You know, you've been there, and you're up. Such an exciting, exhilarating thing. Now you're back here to Timmins, right? You're back home and the same old routine, right? It can happen. It happens to us. It's normal. It's natural. But we want to recognize it. And here we see a glimpse of it, an application of it in Noah's life. He built the altar. It was a spiritual time, a spiritual high. But not long after, he's there drinking himself drunk. And that was a sad day, a bad day. The Acts 20:28 principle, I think, is appropriate here, where Paul exhorts the elders in Ephesus. He says this, he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And I just want to concentrate on the first part. It's not being selfish. He says, take heed to yourselves and then to the flock. Right? The order is very significant. He says, you can't take care of the flock unless you take heed to yourself. Right? If your spiritual life is unraveling, you're not going to be of any value to the flock, to anyone else. Think of it, I think of the analogy, every time I'm in an airplane, I think of this, when they go through the routine there at the beginning and give you the instructions, you know, if the loss of cabin pressure, you know, the mask comes down, and what do they tell you to do? Secure it on yourself first, right? Because if you can't breathe, you're not going to be able to help anyone else. It's very practical. It's not being selfish. It's secure it on yourself first. And if you have children even, secure your own mask first, and then you can be of benefit to help those in need of help. It's very practical instruction. In a similar sense here, Paul's telling, take heed to yourself. Be careful. Take spiritual inventory. Watch, guard your heart, guard your mind. Be very vigilant about your spiritual health. Take care of your spiritual health. Take heed to yourselves. And that way, the Lord can use you to be of value and benefit to the body of Christ. But each day is a new battle, and every day we enter the conflict, we're to renew our minds, guard our hearts, because we're all vulnerable. Every one of us are vulnerable. I think it's important just to know that. We can say it as it's true, and we recognize it. We're not saying that with false humility, just because we're human. We're vulnerable. Hence the necessity of a local body of believers. We can't go at it alone. We never were called to or meant to go at it alone. We need one another, right? That's the idea of the church, that we grow in Christ together. We can encourage each other. We bear one another's burdens, as Paul says. We need each other to keep one another accountable. I need you to keep me accountable. And vice versa. It's necessary. Perhaps Noah had to go at it alone here. I don't know. But we're not called to. We have one another. Not to isolate ourselves. Don't forsake the assembling together. Very practical reason for that. Because it's dangerous too. It's dangerous. And finally here, a stumbling block. Noah's sin, of course, didn't cause Ham to sin. Didn't cause Ham to sin. He made a conscious choice. Whatever he did, and I don't know what he did, he walked in and saw his father's nakedness, and then a curse is called down, not upon Ham, but upon his son, Canaan. It's interesting because three times that Ham's name is mentioned in this passage from verse 18 on, it's always referred to as the son or the father of Canaan. So there's that, the Moses here, as he writes this, is really drawing our attention. Yeah, we're talking about Ham, but really I'm focusing on Canaan here. And then the curse eventually that Noah pronounces is upon Canaan, not upon Ham. I don't know all of what's going on there. I don't fully understand that, but that's what we read. And so it was Noah's sin that provided an opportunity for Ham's sin. There's that idea of being a stumbling block there, isn't there? We can't blame Noah for what Ham did necessarily. He was responsible. He was a grown man. He made his own choices. But Noah provided that opportunity. And that's a sobering thought. We want to be mindful of our actions. For the Christian, for us as believers, the attitude of I can do as I please, that I don't care whatever anyone else thinks, that's not acceptable, right? That's not a New Testament mindset, right? That's not a Christian mindset. It does matter what other people think. I can't do as I please. I'm to honor Christ first, so I have to think what pleases him. And so it matters. It does matter. The Apostle Paul is very careful how he lived his life. First as an ambassador of Christ, but also out of love for the family of God. That's what motivated him. That's what compelled him. That's what drove him, was love for Christ and love for those for whom Christ died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he reminds us of how serious this matter is about being a stumbling block. He says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, there he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, but you can insert whatever activity you choose here by way of application. So by sinning against the brethren, by sinning against the family of God, the local believers here, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If I sin against you, I'm wronging you, but I'm doing far worse than that. I'm actually sinning against Christ, is what Paul says. He brings it to a whole different level, doesn't he? And so when I say, yeah, I can live my life the way I please, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want, let's be careful that I'm not sinning against Christ when I wrong you, when I do something that causes you to stumble, do something that disrupts your Christian life or provides you an opportunity to say, well, Sean did it, must be okay for me. I'd be held accountable for that. That's a serious matter. It's a serious matter that Paul really highlights here. One night of reckless behavior in Noah's life became a source of grief for the nation of Israel for generations in their battles with the Canaanites. Our actions, of course, may not have such a wide impact as Noah's, but they certainly can have just as a devastating impact in our own little sphere of influence, whatever that sphere is. We all have a differing sphere of influence, but we all do have a sphere of influence, don't we? It may be just in your own home, maybe in your neighborhood, it may be in a large amongst a large group of fellow coworkers. Whatever it is, it's your sphere of influence, and we're to take it seriously and prayerfully, and go about it in the power of God as His ambassador and out of love. I think of my own home. What did my children see me doing? What did Noah's children see him doing? Well, two out of the three responded well. It was Ham that made the poor choice there. But I want to be providing a consistent Christ-like example in my home. I don't want to be here doing this and there doing that, all for God, and then drop the ball in my own home. I can do that, right? It's possible to do that. I know our children they're responsible for making their choices in life before the Lord. They're responsible for that. I can't choose for them. But God, help us to create an environment whereby the Christian life is appealing, that Christ is real, that the love of Christ and the power of Christ they see making a difference in our everyday life. So, well, this last episode, Noah's life, it's somewhat of a sad one. I think, as I mentioned at the outset, unfortunate this is the last episode recorded of Noah's life. He went on for another 350 years. But this is the last recorded. I think we can say with certainty that doesn't describe the trajectory of his life, because he's still declared righteous and good things are spoken of him in the New Testament. It was a blip on the radar. It was an anomaly in his life, a bad day, an isolated incident. There's no further mention of this sin anywhere else in Scripture. He's declared to be a righteous man in Ezekiel. Yet the story remains in the Word of God, that we may learn from it, that we would take heed lest we fall. To be encouraged, you know, we can live in the power of the strength that God has given us in Christ. To take heed, every day is a new day. Every day is a fresh start. Every day is a new battle. We would go forth with our eyes open and the battle gear on, ready to meet the day's challenges in the power of God. Father, we would close here and thank you again for a story you've recorded for us of this man who lived a long time ago. Had his the struggle on this particular occasion here, and it's a sad account, but we would just ask that you would help us to learn from it, to take heed to ourselves and to grow and to walk closely with you, to be good ambassadors. We ask for your help in the week to come here in the name of our Lord Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.